So if you have a Bible, better yet, if you have an ESV, but if you don't, maybe I'll just read from NIV. That's more common. More of you guys have an NIV. Who here has an ESV? Anybody carry the ESV with them? See, that's a whole lot of nobodies. Okay, so how about NIV? A lot of people got NIVs? Yeah, well, as long as we're at it, Bob wouldn't let me go without saying NAS. Who's got the NAS? Okay, NLT, the New Living Translation, who's got that? You do not, oh yeah, you do today? Wow, Bob, but that's not what he generally reads. King James, anybody packing that? I had somebody call me today saying, do you use the King James at your church? I said, not very often. They said, okay, and hung up. I guess that was the litmus test. And so, but somebody's got the King James back there? New King James is out there as well. It's a blessing to the church to have a number of English translations. Since it's so difficult to go from one language exactly into another language, having a breadth of translations really helps us better grasp the full intent of the original Hebrew and Greek. So a number of us has the NIV, so go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 13. Now, last week we looked at the first four verses. I'm going to go ahead and reread them because they set up the context, and then we'll go through this chapter together. So are you ready? Here we go. It's a long section. That's your warning. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time, you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." From this man's descendants, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism of all the people to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he who is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet, in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." So it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what happened to the prophets, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. How about that? Would you have not liked to have been there and seen that? That's incredible stuff. And that's why I just hope that someday Hollywood will put out a multi-million-dollar film about the life of the Apostle Paul. And really, you know, with all that money behind him, reflect the real situation and conditions and the just the drama of the life of Paul and all that he did in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's an incredible thing. You know, when people think about the Apostle Paul, they usually think about three things. They think about his days as Saul, the persecutor of the church, the murderer of Stephen. And they think about his conversion on the road to Damascus. And then they think about his three missionary journeys. But there was a time in there, a significant period of time, when there's very little said in the scriptures about. And yet, it's a part of Paul's life. It's a part of his story. His conversion to Christianity most likely took place around 36 AD. His first missionary journey that chapter 13 begins the chronicle of, that didn't happen until around 45 AD. So Paul spent 9 to 10 years in relative obscurity. But they were not wasted years. Those are 9 to 10 years of preparation and training before Paul was able to experience the primary purpose for which God called him. Do you remember what God said to Ananias when Paul, you know, was blind after the appearance of Christ? And God says Ananias to him, and God kind of tells Ananias what Paul's future is going to be like. And he says, he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Wow. That's the story. You know, that's what Paul has to look forward to. Well, 9 to 10 years have gone by and none of that's really materialized. But these are not wasted years. These are years of preparation so that Paul will be able to fulfill God's purpose for his life. These three missionary journeys entail about 15 years. And many scholars today believe that Paul is the founder of Christianity. Now, of course, they don't realize that if Paul hadn't met Jesus Christ, he would have been a murderous thug. But they do understand that Paul had a pivotal role in taking the church and spreading it to the then known world. The journey of Paul and his team is an undertaking that has two elements. One is geographical. And you see the map. You got it on your notes. You got a map. You need to be sticking with me. Okay, good job. Oh, yeah, you had geographical. Yeah, I moved fast for you. You got that map there. And so Paul, here he is, him and Barnabas and the church, they're in Antioch. The Spirit says, go, I got a work for you. We're not given any details, but they just automatically begin to follow through with the Acts 1:8 principle. And so they stick around Antioch. At first, they travel a distance of about 16 miles to Seleucia. 16 miles is the same distance as it is from Decorah to Cresco as the crow flies. 16 miles. So they traveled across land to Cresco, to Seleucia, and they shared the word of the Lord there. Then they hopped on top of a boat, and they went to the island of Cyprus. Why Cyprus? We're not really sure. We're not told, but what we do see happening here in the other missionary journeys is like a ripple effect out of Antioch, that the gospel's just emanating out, like throwing a rock in a pool, and those ripples come out. The ripples are coming out from Antioch as they take the gospel to the Gentiles. Though right now they're still focusing on the Jews. They're still going to the synagogues. So they go to Cyprus, and Salamis is a key port city. They share the word of the Lord there, and then they go throughout the island of Cyprus, and they end up in Paphos. Paphos is the capital city. And so they're focusing on the major metropolis centers in the island. Once they feel like they have accomplished the purpose that God had for them there, they get on a boat, and they sail across the sea there to Perga. And that's when John Mark, who later writes the Gospel of Mark, leaves them, a point of soreness between Paul and Mark in the future. And we'll see about that. But that was a difficult moment for that team when Mark goes back to Jerusalem. We're not told why. We just know that he left. From there, they travel 100 miles to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, why there? Why 100 miles? 100 miles is about the distance from Decorah to Cedar Rapids. But this is 100 miles north, not south. So think Cedar Rapids to Decorah. That's about 100 miles. And so they travel to Antioch. Why? Again, we're not sure. Maybe they were thinking that Antioch in Pisidia could be a hub for the gospel just like Antioch in Syria is. We don't know. But we do know that they go to Antioch, and that's where the story ends for chapter 13. That's how far they've gotten. But this is not just geographical. It's not just in the vicinity around Antioch, you know, staying close to home. No, there is also a missional purpose being communicated here. And that's where you look at this diagram. I got this off of the web. Some missionary seems to spend a lot of time making some really awesome diagrams. And this one is the diagram of the first missionary journey. You see how he has Paul's preparation years mentioned there at the top. But then here in this first missionary journey, he notes that first Paul goes to the synagogues. He focuses on the Jew, as is the mandate from Christ, to take the gospel first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And so they're focusing on the Jews. But notice what happens. In Cyprus, we have not a lot communicated about the response until it gets to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. This guy is interested in the gospel. This guy is a Gentile. He's the Roman governor set up in Cyprus to control that country, that island. He's a Gentile, and he's interested in the gospel. Who's he opposed by? What does it say? Who opposes him? Elymas, and who is he? What kind of guy is he? He is a sorcerer. What's his ethnicity? He is a Jewish sorcerer. How about that? And yet here we have a Jewish sorcerer. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. Jesus is a variant of Joshua. So he's the son of Joshua. His first name is Elymas, the son of Joshua. And he is a sorcerer, which is another word for a wise man. He basically is a counselor to this Roman governor. I kind of imagine the situation here being like this one. That's what we're talking about. Elymas is like worm tongue, and he is speaking deceit and communicating lies to control the thinking of the governor. And that's what's going on here. Well, that's the first situation. Then they go on and they end up in Pisidian, in Antioch in Pisidia. And there they go into the synagogue. And some Jews respond. You'll always have some Jews respond, but also some Gentiles. But what's interesting is not who responded favorably, but who opposed him? Who opposes him in Pisidia of Antioch? The Jewish leaders. It's the Jews, again, that are opposing him. Not only that, but they get abusive. They begin to revile him, slander him. And that trips the trigger. Somehow they realize that's it. They seem to understand that what's happening here is going to happen everywhere. The Jews are going to oppose the gospel. And indeed, for the rest of the book of Acts, the Jewish leaders follow Paul around, follow around Barnabas and his, and their team, and oppose the gospel. And they seem to understand, okay, this is a sign of things to come. That's it. They force Paul's hand, and he says, it's clear to us now. Our mission, our focus, needs to be to the Gentiles. And so this is a missional purpose for why Paul is going the direction he's going. God is revealing to him, now's the time. Get at it. Go after those Gentiles. They're willing to listen. And then the other two cities we'll get to next week. So what we have set up in Acts chapter 13 is an account of two situations where the gospel message is opposed. And so I wanted to focus on that. There are two ways that we're seeing here reflected. There are two ways to respond to opposition to the gospel. And I see this as a biblical example of a biblical principle. The biblical principle is in the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. It says this, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. The very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Got that? No problem. Happens to me too. All right, so let me make sure it doesn't happen to me. So here we have two verses that appear to be contradictory. Are you supposed to answer a fool, or are you not supposed to answer a fool? What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to use wisdom and discretion and understand the situation to know whether you need to answer the fool or not. And here we have two examples where Paul and Barnabas, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, choose wisely. And there's volumes we can learn from them. First of all, answering their folly. That's what we see in Acts 13, verses 8 through 11. The folly here is that we've got Elymas, worm tongue, if you will, seeking to turn someone away from the faith. That's the folly being exercised here. That's of the foolishness that we see happening. Is this guy, Elymas, is trying to convince Sergius Paulus to not listen to these guys. And don't listen to the gospel. Don't believe this. Well, I'm telling you, if you ever want to stir up God's ire, try to mess with his children. Try to mess with people who are responding to the gospel. It makes you think of, and I wrote it down here, Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 5 through 6. You remember what that says? Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones of mine who believe in me to sin, it would be better for them to have a large millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the deepest sea. You know, you read that and you wonder, where's the kinder, gentler Jesus? You know, some people tell me, you know, he's not very loving. Look at that. That's exceedingly loving. Think about what's going on here. We have an innocent young little child, a child of God, and somebody is trying to manipulate and deceive them into believing a lie, into taking them away from Christ. That's when God gets on the move and he defends his little one. There's a whole lot of love right there. And if you don't see it, you don't have kids, especially kids who are in a dangerous situation. Then all of a sudden, wow, you've got power you never had before as you go to rescue your little kid being threatened by some outside source, somebody bigger and stronger and meaner. And that's what we have here, Jesus saying, I'm going to rush in and I'm going to protect my little one. Well, that's how Paul responds here. Still being called Saul at this point, but that's how he responds. He sees what's going on, and a righteous indignation fuels him, and he responds. And so the response here is to confront and warn. It's to confront the deceiver and to warn them. Now, Paul, he had apostolic authority, so he could do a little bit more than that. He could actually pronounce a judgment here. He could actually pronounce a discipline, and he does. He says, you're going to be blind, and he goes blind. I mean, wow. How can he do that? It's interesting. Many scholars think that this guy, this Elymas, the sorcerer, is like a representative of Israel, opposing the gospel and trying to confront it and refuse the gospel from spreading, and in doing so, condemn themselves to a spiritual blindness. And so Paul condemns this guy for a time to physical blindness, almost in a sense representing Israel in their rejection of the gospel, becoming blind. It is not for us to take on the role of apostolic authority on other people's lives and to exercise a judgment or condemn them. That's not our job. That's Jesus' job. But we can warn them. In fact, we're commanded to. 1 Peter, if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, 14 to 16, says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do this with gentleness and respect. And I like that he makes it clear, don't think, well, hey, Paul did it, so can I. No, that's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. What's prescriptive to when you respond, when you confront, you do it with gentleness and respect. That is how we are to respond to those who oppose the gospel and try to turn someone away from the faith. Now, how can you do that? I mean, boy, if you're in the situation and it's scary and you want to save the day, that's hard. What is necessary in order to respond to a situation like this with gentleness and respect is to have what Paul had. And it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Specifically mentions it again. We see this over and over and over again in the book of Acts. Always filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they do something significant for Jesus. And that is the key. And we've talked about what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. This is different than being indwelt with the Spirit. That happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. He doesn't need to say it again. No, he is letting go and letting God call the shots. And God has clearly told him, dude, confront this guy, and this is what you need to say. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not filled with anger, which is easy to do in a situation like this, or jealousy, or defensiveness. Those are the other things that can easily fill us, and we are controlled by them. No, be filled with the Holy Spirit and let it control you. And it's interesting, when you look at the text, after this episode, and Paul steps forward, and the Holy Spirit uses him like this, after that, Paul is mentioned first in every list of the group of missionaries, disciples. Paul's always mentioned first. Look at it yourself. Before, if you saw it at the beginning of the chapter, he's mentioned last. Oh, and there was Saul. Yeah, he was there too. Now, it's always going to be Paul and Barnabas. Paul and the disciples. Paul gets first mention as chief spokesman of the gospel after this confrontation. They just seem to recognize God has selected Paul to be the man. And they are going to support and be a part of what God is doing through his life. And so that is an interesting result of this. Now, the other situation, That's one. What do you do about folly? You confront and you warn. The other way to respond to folly is to ignore it. Ignoring their folly. And that we have in Acts 13, verses 45 to 47. What's the folly? We got the Jewish leaders here, and they contradict the truth and criticize the messenger. Criticize, slander, revile. You could use those types of words. They begin to speak abusively about Paul and Barnabas. You know, if you can't squelch the message, go after the messenger. And that's what's going on here. And here we have an interesting, complete record of Paul's message. We know what he said. We know what they are trying to contradict. We've got his message, and wow, it's clear how he sets the table with the history of Israel and then introduces the key player, Jesus. Verse 23, he defines who Jesus is. He's the Savior, meaning he's the Messiah, the promised one that the Jews have been waiting for. And it says that he was innocent, yet they crucified him. But he raised from the dead. He resurrected from the dead in fulfillment of Scripture. And then he says these amazing things in verses 38 and 39, that through faith and belief in Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness of sins. You can be justified from everything that the law could not justify you from. Jesus can, because he's the Savior, the Messiah. You need a Savior, guys. And Jesus is it. That's what he's telling them. That's what the Scriptures are telling us. We need a Savior, and it's Jesus. Wow. That's the message that's being contradicted. And they also begin to slander Paul. Well, how do you respond to that? Well, you focus your message on those who will listen. Once a discussion gets to the point of what is called in academia an ad hominem. Ad hominem is when you attack the person sharing rather than the content. Once a discussion gets to the point where they start attacking you, or they start attacking some voice, and they start criticizing them as a person, that's when you realize, oh, the gig is up. Go on to somebody who will listen. Don't just keep, you know, beating the dead horse. Move on. And once they realize they're contradicting the clear truth and they're criticizing the messenger, it's time to move on. And so they focus their message on those who will listen. And who is that? In the text, who will listen? The Gentiles. Yeah, there are some Jews, but it's the Gentiles. And what do they say when they hear this? They honored the word of the Lord. I mean, they're pumped. Yeah, we going to get it. Yeah, you know, too bad to be you guys, you know. We're going to get all the good stuff now. And they're excited about it because they're receptive. They're interested. They're hungry for this good news. Now, how do you know if this is how you're supposed to respond? What do you need to have? In situations like this, in order to know whether this is a situation where you need to ignore their folly, you need to know your mission. You need to know what your purpose is in life. Paul and Barnabas, they understood their purpose, and they pulled that card. Once things got ugly, they pulled the purpose card, and they quote it from Isaiah 49, verse 6, which, interestingly enough, is a prophecy about Jesus, but they are Jesus' followers, and so the purpose of Christ now applies to them. And this is what they say. This is their purpose. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that was obviously going to be Gentiles. Obviously would include the Gentiles. And they understood their purpose, that they have the honor and the privilege to finish what Jesus has started. And so they know, I cannot get entangled into this controversy, this an endless discussion of point versus counterpoint, because I have a purpose to my life. There's a reason why I'm here, and it's not to convert the Christians to my way of thinking. It's to convert the lost to Christ, to reach the Gentiles and those who do not know Christ, to reach them with Jesus, who is the Savior, because we all need a Savior. It's interesting to note that in both of these situations, where there's opposition to the gospel, and they have two different responses, the result is the same. What's the result? The fruit of a wise response? Salvation. Did you notice that? After he confronts Elymas the sorcerer, Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor, believes. He gets saved. You see the same after they say, fine, you know, we're just not going to mess with you guys. We're going to take the gospel to those who will listen. What happens? It says here, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Salvation, the kingdom of God moved forward when wisdom and the Holy Spirit lead you to respond to opposition in a wise and God-honoring way. You see, guys, it's clear from Acts 13 that the goal is not to win the argument. That's not the goal, even though in a sense you could think Paul won, the guy was blind, and you know, and Sergius Paulus got saved. The goal is not to win the argument. The goal is to win the soul. Proverbs tell us he who wins souls is wise. That's applying wisdom in various situations. It's not consider, okay, well, how am I going to feel about myself if I lose this argument? No, you think not about yourself and how you're feeling and wanting to justify and defend your own position. No, you think about that person. What's going to be best for them? What would be the greatest, best response that would have the greatest potential to bring them to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Confront and warn. Ignore it. And talk to those who will listen. Which one will have the greatest effect to win the soul? This is God's purpose for our lives. I just think it's amazing how Paul, when he is doing his speech there, his message at the synagogue, and he brings up David, and he says, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers. And I just have had that verse resonating in my mind all week. I want that to be said of me. I want that to be said of you, of our church, that we served the purpose of God in our generation, in our time, in our opportunity here on this planet. We didn't get entangled in foolish controversies. We focused on our mission, on our purpose, and we fulfilled it as God made it clear to us at the time. Even got a great email from Mom clarifying how God has been clear about his purpose for her life over the different phases that she's been through. The first purpose was to raise kids who would fear God, and that served her well, because just like the God-fearing Gentiles turned to the Lord, guess what? Her family has turned to the Lord. You think that's just because, you know, we got lucky? God's grace indeed. And God's grace on Mom to raise us with that kind of spirit. Then it was, after Dad died, it was to get saved. It was to find her way, find out who she is without a husband, without a brood of kids in the house. It was to find a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And then after that, it was to love and to serve and to give and to help, and however God, whatever opportunity God were to lay before her, that she would be there. until God calls her home. Discovering the purpose of God in your generation. And that has been in my head and in my heart and in my prayers. And so I listed this song. How many of you are familiar with this song, In My Generation? Can I see your hands? Seen that song? I sing this song a lot. Wow, is it only two of us? Is it only two of us? Wow. I cannot sing, and so I will not. But we're going to see if we can pull this one out of the closet and dust it off. And it has been a powerful song. I have a vivid memory of being at the Memorial Union at Iowa State, college student. And we would get together for what we call noon studies. We'd have these Bible studies over the noon hour. And before we'd start reading the Bible, we'd read something. If somebody was there who had a guitar and could play, we would sing a few songs. And I have a vivid memory of singing this song several times at a noon study at the Memorial Union. And I just remember, you know, college student, my life was ahead of me. I could dream big dreams. And I would close my eyes and I would sing this song. I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation. I want to serve the purpose of God while I am alive. I want to give my life to something that will last forever. Oh, I delight to do your will. And that song sticks with me still. I found it at home. I played it on an old cassette. So we'll have to try to get that somehow on some digital format. It's a powerful song, and it speaks to my heart. I think it spoke to Paul and Barnabas's heart. It helped them know what to do in different situations where there was clear and obvious danger to the gospel, where there was opposition. How should we respond? Should we reject it? Should we confront it? What are we, Holy Spirit, lead us? What's our purpose? What are we here for? What's God's calling on our lives? It's to be a light to the world. A light to the world. Jesus said that you are a salt and a light to this world. That's our purpose. And may we be fully engaged in it. Jesus, I just thank you that you have communicated to us the truth that we need to know, that we might know you and follow you and be in your will. Just like David, who did all that was on your heart. He did everything that you wanted him to do. What a glorious praise. Now, he wasn't perfect. He didn't say, David, because he's perfect. He didn't say because he was perfect. It's because he did everything that God wanted him to do. Oh, God, how I pray that everyone here, myself included, would do everything that you want us to do. That we would be your chosen instruments. And that you would be able to use our lives, our mouths, our deeds, to communicate the gospel in such a way that people would find their Savior. Oh God, how I pray for that. We commit our lives freshly to you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and lead us into your will. In Jesus' name, amen.